Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning. Oh, man, you guys, we did get an extra hour. That was impressive. Happy November. If you have a Bible, turn to James chapter 3, James 3. We've been in this series now for 6 weeks. We've been calling Everyday Faith. We're working our way through the letter of James, the half-brother of Jesus, to the early church. And as we've said pretty much every week, you know, one of the chief characteristics of James's letter is his emphasis on how our faith as a Christian should impact our lives. How should your faith impact your life? How does it produce good works in your life? If you were to have a conversation with James and say, I am a Christian, or I have faith, I'm a person of faith, he might say something to you like, that's good, show me. That's part of his emphasis, is how does your faith in Christ impact your life and your deeds, your works? And as we've said, there's a tension throughout the series because we always say the gospel here, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I want to make sure you hear this loud and clear. The gospel is not, here's good advice on what you need to do to work your way to God. The gospel is good news about what God has done to work his way to you. How he has demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel is the good news that Jesus has lived in our place and died in our place and rose again that we might have new life in him. James's point, though, is if you believe that and you have a relationship with Jesus, that can't be just something you say you believe. If you truly believe that and the Spirit of God lives in you, you've been made new, then it's going to impact your life and everything about you. Last week, Rick taught through the first part of chapter 3. It was a very difficult passage on the power and danger of our words, what we say, and the temptation towards sin and anger and the evil of the way in which we speak oftentimes, and how God redeems that and changes our hearts and brings about new ways of speaking to one another, to use our words to build one another up. I'm going to warn you, this week is not much lighter in tone, though it will get there towards the end. We get some good news toward the end, but we're going to start. It's once again somewhat heavy in tone. James, in chapter 3, verse 13, he says this, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" I'm reading, by the way, from the NIV this morning. Typically, I read from the ESV, but the NIV says in some ways that I want us to see this morning. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." Just note the theme there again. Who is wise and understanding among you? He says, if you say that you're wise, if you're wise and understanding, that's not just something you say, it's something that you show. You show that by the good deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. One translation says, the meekness that comes from wisdom. The only thing I want to note here is just, this is something James hits over and over, it's something the Bible hits over and over and over, is the relationship between humility and wisdom. James is called oftentimes the Proverbs of the New Testament. If you read the book of Proverbs, what you're going to see over and over and over is the relationship between foolishness and pride, and the relationship between wisdom and humility. If we want to be wise, one of the chief characteristics of that is humbling ourselves and recognizing, and we're going to see it in the rest of the passage, our need for God. If you want a quick path to foolishness, exalt yourself and be prideful and reject the Lord and your need for him. James 3, verse 14 and 15 says this, "But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom," and that's sort of in quotes there, right? Such wisdom, he's being sarcastic in a sense. "Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic." James is contrasting in this entire section here until we get to chapter 4. He's contrasting these two types of wisdom, the wisdom that comes from heaven and the wisdom of the world. And he says, if you want to know what your life, which track your life is on, if you want to know what's going on, he says, you know the roots by looking at the fruits. You know what's going on in your heart by looking at what's going on in your life. And so he's going to compare and contrast what these two different types of wisdom produce in your life. He says here, the wisdom that's bitter envy and selfish ambition, what does it produce? Verse 16, "For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." You say, what is James talking about here? Maybe if you're in middle school or high school or college age, or maybe even those of us who are older, if you remember, you ever remember being on a sports team? And on a healthy sports team where it's marked by sacrificial love and teammates who care about one another and a coach that's trying to foster an environment where it says, man, we are for one another, it's a beautiful, powerful thing. And on the flip side, you ever been on a team that was marked by selfish ambition and bitter envy and relationships that are just sour and politics? And sometimes it's not even the selfish ambition of the kids, it's the selfish ambition of the parents that are trying to live vicariously through their kids. And it's just a mess of a team. You go there and what you find is disorder and every evil practice. It's not a pleasant experience. For those of us in the workplace, you ever been in a work environment that's marked by bitter envy and selfish ambition? Where you're looking around and the coworkers, it's just everyone's trying to climb the ladder and it doesn't matter who I have to climb over to get there. I want to get to the top because it's selfish ambition. It's not saying what's best for one another or even what's best for the company. It's just simply what's best for me. What can I get out of this? And you go into that in work environment, you can feel it out pretty quickly. This culture is not something I want to be a part of. You find disorder in every evil practice. On the flip side, there's something beautiful about being in a work environment or having a boss that understands the gospel and is trying to say, it's not about me. One of my favorite pastors tells a story of that, where he said a lady in their church came to their church and became a Christian because of what happened in her work. She said, I had this boss, and she said he was pretty high up in the company, and I screwed up. I was on his team, and she said, I screwed up. And he took the blame for what I had done, even though it cost him in the eyes of his superiors. And she said, I was so confused by this. Why would he not just out me and say it's her fault and get me fired and keep his status? And so she went into him and she said, why? She said, this phrase caught me. She said, I've had plenty of bosses who took credit for what I did right. I haven't had any bosses who took the blame for what I did wrong. And he looked at her and said, I'm going to tell you this just one time. I'll explain it to you this once. He said, I am a Christian and I have a Savior who took the blame for what I did wrong. And it enables me in the workplace in moments like these to take the blame for others because it's not about me, it's about him and about serving. That so impacted her that she had to go, where do you go to church? And she came to church there where he went to church and gave her life to Christ. Couldn't get over what this boss had done because it was the lack of selfish ambition and bitter envy. It was instead the wisdom that comes from God and that comes from her life changed by the gospel. This is a danger in the church as well. I know for some of us, I've heard your stories coming from a church where you said, I just feel like as a church we lost sight of what was important and it became bitter envy and selfish ambition and it reaps all sorts of terrible fruit. It's something we have to be on guard against here, remembering it's not about me, it's not about you, it is about what the Lord is doing, his mission, and then serving and loving and lifting one another up in our relationships with each other. James says, this isn't how God wants us to live. This isn't the fruit that he wants to produce in our lives. Jesus died to make us new, to change us from the inside out. And when we live our lives with the Lord, under the Lord, in humility, he gives us a new heart, and that produces things that are different. In fact, that's what he says here in verse 17 and 18. He contrasts the wisdom from earth, the unspiritual, the demonic, with the wisdom that comes from heaven. And he says this, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive. Think about these words for a moment. Consider, you're thinking about others. Submissive, I don't need to get my way. I'm willing to put you first. Full of mercy. That's that boss to the lady, right? Saying, you don't have to get what you deserve because I didn't get what I deserved. I'm willing to show mercy. It's full of good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace, people who are looking at their relationships going, if at all possible, I want to foster peace with one another, reap a harvest of righteousness. Note again all the fruit language there, full of good fruit, a harvest of righteousness. Guys, this is what God wants to grow in your life. If you're here today and you're going, my life is marked, it's all about me. competition with others. I get in a room with others, sometimes even other believers in Christ, sisters and brothers in Christ. And instead of feeling a sense of family or cooperation, I just feel this sense of I'm competing against them. I'm judging them. They're judging me. That's not what God wants for your life. He wants to grow in you something different. A harvest of peace, of being full of mercy, impartial, sincere, considerate of one another, peace-loving. It's very related, I think, to what Jesus says in John chapter 15, where he says, guys, abide in me, and I in you. And then what? And you will bear much fruit. He says, let my words abide in you. Abide in my love. Remain in relationship with me. And as your life is shaped more and more by not the world, but by his word, you will see what starts growing in you is different. You begin changing from the inside out. And the fruit of this type of wisdom begins to fill your life, your heart. Now, I want to make sure I say something. Is the expectation here that if you give your life to Jesus today, or if today you go, okay, Lord, I want help in this area, that you're going to be perfect, that you're never going to see any bitter envy or selfish ambition or the fruits of the flesh again? No. Rick said last week, he said it so well, we are all works in progress, and we daily need the grace of God, as James is going to talk about here in a little bit. Yesterday, Morgan and I, right, just confession time, right? Like, Morgan and I sometimes argue. Yesterday was one of those days. And honestly, going over this message was hard in some ways. And this isn't anything I haven't said to Morgan. We talked through it yesterday. Had to apologize to one another. But in particular, I'm looking yesterday at the way in which I used my words and my frustration and anger. And it was a whole lot of what Rick talked about last week with the power of the tongue and its ability to just set things on fire. It was one of those times where I'd say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. In my anger and my frustration, I just should have kept my mouth shut. And I'm sorry for the way I used my words. Guys, we're not going to be perfect in here. But the question is, what do we do in those moments? When we just flat out fail. And there's no excuse. There's no, but you did it. Like I was wrong. I'm sorry. Repentance. Rick said it last week. Repentance is that's not just a one-time thing. You say, well, I repented. I prayed that prayer back here and gave my life to Jesus. Good. Repentance and confession of sin is a daily process of us going to the Lord and saying, Lord, I see stuff in my life I still don't like. And this is stuff you want to root out of me. You want to dig it up from the roots and you want to replace it with the wisdom of God that is pure and peace-loving and is not selfish. God, forgive me. Help me. Thank you for grace and forgiveness. And then, Lord, if there are things you want to change in my heart, we have to do the hard work and say, Lord, are there things you want to change in my habits? Where's my mind? What am I feeding in that's producing this sort of stuff that's coming out? It's the daily habit of going back to the Lord and saying, Lord, forgive me, help me, I need you, which goes back to what we said earlier, the relationship between wisdom and humility. As long as we're saying, I'm good, I don't need the Lord. I don't need time in his word. I don't need time in prayer. I don't need dependence on God. I've got this. That's not spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is not growing to the point where you no longer need God. It's growing in your understanding of just how dependent on him you are. And it goes for every one of us, self included. James's main point, though, in this section is, listen, your life is going to be marked by one of two types of wisdom. The type of wisdom that is of the world, walking with the world, friendship with the world, which is, he'll talk about that here in a moment, and it produces all sorts of nasty stuff in your life. Or it'll be marked by the wisdom that comes from the Lord, that comes from a heart that's being increasingly shaped by the gospel and walking with Jesus, humbling ourselves under him and saying, Lord, I need you. Now, let's go into chapter 4. My guess is some of us are going, chapter 4 surely has to just get easier than this. No. It will, but not in verse 1. Verse 1 says this, what causes fights and quarrels among you? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Notice James doesn't place the problem in the other person. He said, what causes fights and quarrels within us? It's because they're wrong. No, he says, it's because of what's going on inside of us. It's not just the other person's fault. It's, you have to look within. He says you've got desires battling within you. The old person and the new person in Christ battling. You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you don't even ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Notice the heart problems going on here. James says, guys, sometimes we don't even have because we simply don't ask God. How often, this is true for me, I imagine it's true for you, how often do we sit there and we try to solve a problem and the last person we talk to is the God of the universe? The last person that we ask, God, I've got a problem and I need something. And I try everything else. And then I'm like, you know, none of that worked. God, do you think you could help? It's like, what are we doing? Our Heavenly Father delights to give us good things, delights to come and help us. And sometimes he's so far from our thoughts, we don't even bother to ask in the first place. And then James goes on and says, sometimes we do ask. And why ask and God didn't give it to me? James says, well, it's because you're asking with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. What's he talking about there? He is talking about, once again, this is the wisdom that doesn't come from the Lord. It's the wisdom that comes from the world. It's this idea of I'm asking God, but even in my asking, I'm not asking saying, Lord, there's this issue. Lord, we need you here. And we need this thing, but ultimately we know this thing, if we receive it, it's from you and you're a good God and we want to use it in a way that honors you. That's the right heart. James says you're asking God and you're basically treating him like a genie. God, I have this wish and I need you to grant it. You're not asking to get more of God. You're simply asking God for something. And the moment you get that something, it's I don't need you anymore and I'm going to go spend it and use it in the way that I want for me. It's the selfish ambition he talked about earlier. You are using, when we do this, guys, when we sit there and we go, Lord, I need this, but it's not to worship you more. It's not to honor you more. It's simply, I need this thing. And once I get it, I forget you. You're using God as a means to an end. And God is never just a means to an end. He is the end. He is our treasure. He is the prize. And he generously gives to us. When we ask for wisdom, he gives. He said that earlier. In our study, when we ask God, ask for wisdom, he gives generously without finding fault. He delights to give us these things. But when we come to him, we need to be looking at our hearts saying, Lord, am I wanting this because I ultimately want more of you and I trust you as my Father? Or do I want this thing simply so I can be on my way and I'm using you as a means to an end? Verse 4, to be honest, gets even worse. This is probably the hardest statement James makes. One of the hardest statements in this book. He says, you adulterous people. You say, well, that's heavy. James looks and says, when you're doing that, he says, you adulterous people. Why does he say that? One of the chief illustrations, one of the main illustrations in the Bible about God's relationship to his people, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. This is incredible. It's that of a marriage. God as the husband, his people as the bride. New Testament, it's Jesus and us, the church. Old Testament, God speaking to the people of Israel, and over, he says, you're like my wife, I love you. In fact, there's an Old Testament book called Hosea. It's about a prophet by that name, Hosea. And if you read that book, you may be confused by it because you open it up and God tells Hosea, I want you to go marry a promiscuous woman that's going to be unfaithful to you. And you read it and go, what? God, why would you do that? Oftentimes in the Old Testament, the prophets, their words, their ministry, and even sometimes their very lives were an illustration to the people of Israel of what was going on in the nation and the sinful state of their hearts. And so God goes to Hosea and says, I want you to marry a promiscuous woman and she's gonna leave you and then you're gonna call her back. And then she's gonna leave you again and you're gonna call her back and you're gonna continue to show her steadfast love. You're not trying to get rid of her. You wanna restore her. And you go, why does God do that? Because God is telling Hosea and he's telling the people of Israel, this is my heart for you. You have left me over and over and over, and I love you, and I'm calling you back. I want to see you come back. I am your husband. You are the bride. I love you. I delight in you, and I want you to delight in me. Guys, that's what God is saying to you and to me, not just to the people of Israel. The New Testament, Jesus is again called the husband, and we, the church, are his bride. Do you know that Jesus delights in you? God delights in you, and he wants you to delight in him. Think about for a moment what this means. If one of the primary illustrations is that God is the husband and we are the bride, think about the way in which he loves you, the way in which he loves us. We can take this negatively, and we can read this, you adulterous people, and go, why is James being so mean? Why is God being so mean? Or you can look at that statement and realize what it really means. You can see the positive and go, wait a second. If it's possible to be adulterous towards God, that means that God loves us like a good husband loves his wife. Jealously, in the healthy sense, doesn't want to share her with anyone else. Passionately, self-sacrificially, with covenant and commitment. God has made a covenant with you and me. He delights in us. He's promised himself to us. He's given himself for us. And he says, I want you to turn from everything else and find your joy and satisfaction in me. God loves us that way. And when we forsake him for lesser things, when we look to other people, when we look to the things of the world and we're going, I want those things to satisfy my heart. And we turn away from the God who loves us and gave his son for us. James says there's a word for that, adultery. Spiritual adultery. And yet God wants us to come back to him. James goes on, he says, don't you know, verse 4, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Don't you know that if you're going to align yourself, now James isn't talking about enjoying the things that God has created. He's talking about being worldly in the sense of I'm not aligning my life with Christ and self-sacrifice and loving others and going out into the world saying my purpose is to fulfill the gospel mission. It's aligning yourself with the world saying it's going to be about me, getting mine, the love of money, all the things of the world. He says, if you're aligning yourself with, that's my objective, I want to live like the world lives, he says, you're putting yourself in opposition to God. You go, why? Why can't we just be friends? Why can't I love God and be a Christian and at the same time just live in the world and like the world? Let's go back to the marriage illustration again. If you look at your spouse and say, honey, I love you, and I also have like 5 other people I love, how's that going to go? Your spouse isn't going to look at you and say, well, as long as I'm number one, as long as I'm, you know, like edging them out, that'll be, that's not how that works. Every one of us knows intuitively, man, I've entered into a covenant with this person. I promised myself to her and she's promised herself to me and nobody else competes for my affections. Guys, that's the way God wants your heart to look towards him. Our relationship in marriage is just an echo of God's relationship to us. The way we covenant with one another in marriage, that is just an echo or an illustration of God's relationship to us. God is our husband and we are his bride. And when we look at him and say, I totally love you, and just a little more than I love all these other things, God's not saying, that's great. God is saying, no, I want to be your all in all. I love you. I've given my son for you. My son has given his life for you. I love you. I delight in you. I sing over you. You are my bride, and I want you to find your satisfaction and joy in me. God wants faithfulness from his people. He wants us to love him and seek him and put him first, above and before all things. And the good news is, guys, if we'll do this, it doesn't lead to a life of drudgery and I just miss out on all the fun. It leads to a life of joy and satisfaction and being in relationship with the one that our hearts truly desire, God himself. So James summarizes here in verse 4 and 5 and says, therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the spirit he's caused to dwell in us? Can I just say again, guys, God wants a relationship with you. I know some of us, we've talked about this before. Sometimes I've struggled with it. You sit there and go, does God love me? Yes, I know that he like loves me, you know, the way he loves everybody, the way he loves his people. But then you're like, but does he like me? You ever wondered, like, how does God feel about you? He sent his son to redeem you, to bring you into relationship with himself. He calls you his beloved. He delights in you. The scripture says, sings over us. Don't turn away from him to lesser things. Put those other things away today. Make a commitment today. Lord, forgive me. Help me to turn away from these things that my heart so often turns toward. I want to be wholly and fully devoted to you. Now, I would imagine at this moment, some of us feel conviction. This is heavy. There's a sense of like, Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry. Then comes some good news, some hope that it's not all just up to us to do better. Look at verse 6. But he gives more, what? Grace. Can we all just clap for a moment, right? James, James has not pulled any punches. He's like, guys, it's spiritual adultery when we turn away from the Lord. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. But then he reminds us, but God, praise God, gives us more grace. More, the Greek word there, it's where we get our word for mega. It means huge, tons, more. He gives tons and tons and tons of grace. And grace isn't a free pass to just go do whatever we want. Grace is favor that we didn't earn or deserve. And when we fail, God picks us up and he forgives us and he's washed us clean by the blood of Christ. And he says, hey, let's walk forward and move forward and go again. Come back to me. He gives us more grace. In verse 6, the rest of it, he tells us, how do we receive this grace? What kind of heart do we want to have? What kind of people receive the grace of God? That is why scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor. The Greek there is the exact same, but gives grace to the humble. This goes right back to what we talked about at the beginning, the two types of wisdom. One is marked by pride, the other by humility. We receive the grace of God into our lives through faith, and that faith requires humility on our part. And I know you guys know the definition of pride and humility, but I think it's so important. I just want to define these for a moment. When he says God opposes the proud, proud means showing oneself above others, considering yourself preeminent. Your world revolves around you. To have an overestimation of your own merits, despising others or even treating them with contempt, having a haughty spirit. The pride he's talking about here that God opposes is when you reject God and say, I don't need you. My life is about me and I'm in control. God opposes that attitude and that person. But when we are humble, and listen, this is the literal meaning of this word humble. It means not rising far from the ground. Low or lowly in spirit. This isn't about hating yourself or thinking badly about yourself. It's about recognizing who you are before the Lord and your need for him. The humble person says, I need God. I need Jesus. Lord, I've sinned against you. I know I've committed spiritual adultery. Father, will you forgive me? This is Jesus's story. Do you remember Jesus telling the story of the two different guys who came and prayed? The Pharisee and the tax collector. What does the Pharisee do? He stands up and in his prayer, he basically presents his resume to God. God, thank you that I'm awesome. Thank you that I'm so much better than everyone else. Thank you that I don't do those things and I tithe. Even his prayer life becomes an opportunity for him to basically say, I'm just a great person. Meanwhile, he says, the tax collector, the one who knows he's a sinner, stands off at a distance, beats his chest and just says, God, forgive me. I need you. And Jesus says, which one of those two goes home with a new relationship with God? The tax collector, the one who humbled himself. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then 7, 8, 9, and 10. We don't have time to tackle all of this because by my count, he gives 11 commands in 4 verses. But he also gives us 3 promises. And I want to read these to you. Verse 7 says this, submit yourselves then to God. You see the humility theme. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil. Promise number one, he will what? He will flee from you. Come near to God. And promise number two, he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. And promise number three, he will what? lift you up. Guys, we've got some, there's a lot of things James says to do here. Draw near to God, resist the devil, grieve, mourn well, understand the seriousness of your sin. But there are three incredible promises tucked in there that you would do well to underline, circle. One, he says, you resist the devil and he will flee from you. I just want to remind some of us this morning, Jesus Christ has already won the war. You have the power to win that battle. You are not enslaved by that thing if you're in Christ. Jesus has already won and the enemy is defeated. You have the spiritual power you need to walk free from that thing, to see victory over that thing. And I understand it may be a process and it'll probably start with a confession of sin to God and others, and you're going to need community, but you don't have to stay where you are. He doesn't say resist the devil and we'll see what happens. He says resist the devil and he will flee. Then he says God, right, you draw near to God. Humble yourself and draw near to him, and he promises God will draw near to you. I don't think that means that every time you sit down and pray, you're gonna hear from God in exactly the ways that you want, but I do think it means as a lifestyle, if you're consistently drawing near to the Lord, you have a promise he will never leave you nor forsake you. He has drawn near to you in the person of Jesus Christ, and his Holy Spirit lives in you. You draw near to him and he will draw near to you. And thirdly, he says, guys, if you'll humble yourself, if we will humble ourselves and say, God, I'm not rising far from the ground. I know that I am a man. I know that I'm a woman deeply in need of you. Lord, forgive me. Help me. I need you. He says, I promise that in due time, I will lift you up. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. But we have to make a choice. How are we going to live our lives? Are we going to live in pride towards the Lord, rejecting him, rejecting our need for him, lifting ourselves up, which results in everything we've talked about this morning, the wisdom of the world? Or are we going to live our lives in humility towards God? Jesus, I need you. Admitting our need, regularly being reminded of it, and saying, Lord, help me, and trusting that God will then lift us up. The last thing is this. When James says, listen, grieve, mourn, wail, change your laughter and your joy to gloom, the point is not to stay there. James isn't saying the Christians should be a mopey, sad people who are always walking around in mourning. James is talking about admitting and understanding the depth of your brokenness before the Lord. Understanding your need for God. Rick last week said it well. He said part of the reason James is so hard in his language sometimes is he is trying to help us understand just how far we fall short of the glory of God, and how much our need for him is, that we have no hope without him. And yet when we understand this, if we will do this, if we'll say, Lord, help me to see, help me not to treat sin lightly, but to understand the depth of my brokenness, what ends up happening counterintuitively is you actually end up celebrating more the grace and the mercy of God. We have a strong tendency in our culture, in American Christianity, to de-emphasize. I don't want to talk about sin. I don't want to talk about judgment. I don't want to talk about my brokenness and the fact that I was an enemy of God. We just want to talk about the grace and mercy and love of God. But you cheapen the grace and mercy and love of God when you're not willing to turn your laughter to mourning and say, oh God, look at the brokenness of my sin. And when you actually do that, when you go, Lord, help me to see the chasm here. Help me to see the depth of my brokenness. What it allows you to do is then understand the depth and the height and the breadth of his love and the way he's bridged that gap for you and the fact that he has amazing grace towards you. As the old song says, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved what? A wretch like me. We don't like using language like that. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Guys, if there's nothing all that damaging about sin, there is nothing all that amazing about grace. But if sin is as damaging as James says it is here, as the scriptures teach, then the grace of God that covers all our sin is as amazing as the scriptures say. The guy who penned that hymn, who wrote that hymn, some of you know this, his name was John Newton. John Newton was a slave trader in Britain, a captain of a slave ship, and afterwards heavily invested in the slavery trade in Britain. He later came to Christ, and when he encountered Christ and gave his life and Jesus changed him, he renounced slavery, he became an abolitionist. His life was transformed, his works transformed by his faith, but he never got over the grace of God, that someone would save, that God would save someone like him. Listen, I hope none of us are involved in a heinous profession like that, but the reality is, no matter how good we think we are no better spiritually than John Newton. Our sin is that deep, the chasm was that wide, and God's grace was just as amazing for you and for me, that he would come and save wretches like us. It is only by the sheer grace of God, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that we are saved, that we're forgiven, and that we're made sons and daughters. And so as we close this morning, I have no better application than simply to lead us into a time of prayer. And I want to invite us to do what James has been talking about this morning. I want to invite us to humble ourselves before the Lord. And as we go into this time of prayer, I want to remind us of something. It's attributed to Moses in Psalm 90. He says, "Teach us to number our days, O Lord, that we might gain a heart of wisdom." Guys, some of us, as we enter this time of prayer, you feel broken by your sin. You feel deep conviction over the ways in which you've turned from the Lord, and this is a time for us to turn our hearts back to him. But I think there are some of us who need to hear what Moses has said here. Teach us to number our days, O Lord, because some of us, your attitude towards the Lord, your attitude towards your spiritual life is, "I'll figure it out later." And listen, I'm not trying to scare you, but this is heavy on my heart this week. I just did a funeral on Thursday for a guy in our church. He was diagnosed with brain cancer 5 months ago, 44 years old, and 5 months later was dead. A month before that, it was a 69-year-old in our church who 2 months before was seemingly fine, goes in, gets diagnosed with cancer, is dead 2 months later. I don't say that to scare anyone. I just say that to remind us, you're not promised later. And if your attitude toward the Lord and towards your spiritual life is, "I'll figure it out sometime later," can I plead with you today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today, if you hear and sense God working in your life, humble yourself, turn to him, and receive the grace of God into your life. The grace that God gives, the more and mega grace that God gives, the grace that is sufficient for all your sin. Let's pray. Father, we take a moment right now just to turn our hearts toward you. And if you're here today and you love the Lord, and this morning, this series has brought a sense of conviction to you of the ways in which your heart turns from the Lord, looks to lesser things, whatever God is doing in your heart, can I just give you a moment to pray to the Lord, to humble yourself, draw near to him, and trust that he will draw near to you. Take time to pray. Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you're faithful, even when we are not. Will you keep shaping our hearts to be more like Jesus, please? As we pray, if you're here today and you've just never really gotten serious about your faith in Jesus, or you've never walked with Jesus at all, maybe today is the day. If today you sense the conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit, a desire for something more, and you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, can I plead with you today? Don't wait. You can pray with me, you can pray in your own words, but if you're ready to commit your life fully to Jesus and begin walking in a different wisdom today, you pray with me. God, today, forgive me. I humble myself before you. I've tried my way and I have failed. And I don't want to walk according to the wisdom of the world anymore. Jesus, I ask forgiveness of my sin. Jesus, I place my faith in you as the crucified and resurrected Son of God. And from this day forward, my life belongs to you. If you prayed that with me, I don't always ask this, but everyone's praying right now. Nobody's gonna ask you to give a speech or anything, but can I ask that you just raise your hand if you prayed that with me and let me pray with you? Thank you. Yep, you can raise it up. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, thank you. Father, you see these hands. You know their names. And I pray for them today, Father, it would not be a single day, but the beginning of a lifestyle of drawing near to you. But you will draw near to them. Father, thank you for your work. Thank you for amazing grace. And thank you for loving sinful people like us and making us and calling us your sons and daughters. We love you. We cannot ever repay you, but we offer our lives back to you in gratitude and in humility. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.